All right, if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 1, and I'll read verses 8 to 22. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join their enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. When the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the other Pua. I don't know how you say that one. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children to live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive."
Jack had asked me to share something about being a mom, and I was thinking about how he's going to be preaching about the midwives and one other woman in the Bible. I can't remember who you said, Jack, but I was thinking about how being a mother myself and the challenges also that these midwives faced. We really need God's help, and it's such an amazing responsibility, and with every child I have had, my love has grown, and it's a beautiful thing, but it's also a big responsibility, and we really, really need the Lord's help to be God-honoring, God-fearing mothers. So that's kind of why I picked some of the songs I did about.
Okay, well, I can talk a little bit about my mother. My mother was pretty amazing. She had five kids, which is fairly rare now. And they were all, I think there's probably 7 years between us. So we had Amber, and I was like, oh, this is really tough. It was just, with just one. And Amber was a great kid, actually. And then we had two more kids with a long gap. And we have what we like to call a built-in babysitter. And you begin to realize how difficult it is to look after two little ones at once, even with Amber's help. And I realized my mom looked after five kids, young kids, often by herself. And then I wonder how she didn't go crazy all those days stuck in the house with us. And there was four boys that liked to fight the whole time too. So it's amazing what she did and what she sacrificed. And despite all that, she was a bundle of energy and still hard to keep up with her. So I really appreciate my mother, too. So, reading from Exodus 2, 1 to 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbled it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it along the reeds by the riverbank. And her sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young woman walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to the Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water."
So I need to tell you the story of my mother. The first conversation I can remember between my parents, I don't know how old I would have been, maybe 3 or 4, and I'm laying in bed and I'm hearing my dad say these words, "Lina, kum nabad," "Helen, come to bed." And her answer was, "Well, I have all of these other things to do." Those are my first words that I can recall. My mother and my father having. My father would have been, had John Lauder's clock, so he would have been up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and my mom would sleep a little longer in the morning, and then in the evening she wanted to do all of these things. Later in life, when I would have been maybe 13 and my brother would have been 15, and it's summertime, and my mom would come into our room and say, "Boys, it's going on to 8 o'clock, and we'd look at our clock, and it's 7:05. Says, "But your dad has been out. Time to get up and go to work." And so we would. That was my mother. Later in life, she started a store and sold the fabric. My dad knew absolutely nothing about fabric. He sold the farm, and he went and worked with my mom to run this store. And later in life, we asked my dad, "If you could change something in your life, what would you have done?" And he said, "I would have sold the farm years ago and gone to work with my mom, with your mom." So that's my mother. If I think of my mother, I have to think of my father. One other story that I have to tell you is my dad grew up in rural Saskatchewan and Manitoba, where we eventually lived. And then when my mom started the store, they had to go into Winnipeg to buy all the wholesalers' cloth. And my mom would give directions to my dad and saying, "In 3 blocks, you have to turn right," or whatever. The first time my dad drove in Winnipeg, the whole car full was kids, and he's relying on my mom to say, "There's a red light, you have to stop." She missed it, and we drove across Portage Avenue, which is 8 lanes of traffic with horns honking everywhere, and we made it across. That's something about my parents. Today, because it is Mother's Day, I want to have a look at these two stories that were read for us, because I think they're very significant stories within the context of the Bible. And I think there are some things that we should be very aware of when we come to stories like this. The first thing we want to be very aware of is the culture that these people lived in. It's not our culture at all. It is highly patriarchal. The males are in charge. You read the stories in the Bible, and it's mostly men. Some of them are good guys, but most of them aren't. And there's a good reason for that. In those cultures, you don't have the convenience that we do now, so everything is done by hand. So strength is important. And men are usually good at lifting things, so they make better slaves than women. And men can reach the top cupboard better than the women can as well. And there's this need for protection. Guys are usually just a little bit more aggressive. And if you live in a society where your wars are fought by hand, strength is important. You need a Goliath. You need big guys. So the Bible is very aware of that in the role it puts men, because it's written at a very different time than where we live now. So if you're wondering why the stories are geared more to men, it's partly because of that. The second reason, thing that we want to be very aware of, is when the Bible was written, the writers of the Bible, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, are in dialogue with each other and with themselves. Now, I know you're going to say, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you some examples. You come to the Gospels, and there is Jesus in dialogue with all the Pharisees who know the Scriptures. And they're very clear on what the Old Testament law says, and we may disagree with some of their interpretations, but basically, the Pharisees know what's going on. And Jesus will say, the law says, or you say, but I tell you. And then he gives a different meaning to it. So they're in dialogue with each other. The other place where we would see this is, you read the book of Proverbs, and it says if you're a good person and you do the right things and you choose wisdom, things will go well for you. Period. If you don't choose the right things, things will go bad for you. Period. Then you come to the book of Job. And what do you read in the book of Job? Well, Job is the most righteous person on the earth. And what happens to him? He is tested right to the limit. Everything that can go wrong goes wrong. He loses everything. And Job's friends come along and they say, hey, Job, remember Proverbs? Remember the book of Deuteronomy. Remember how it says, if you do good things, you'll be blessed. You do bad things, this will all happen to you. So, Job, you must be guilty. It's their last argument. They say, it's your fault. They know Proverbs. They know the book of Deuteronomy. If you read the book, you will see references made back to those books. And you say, no, it doesn't work that way. Generally, that's true, but not always. So they're in dialogue with each other. You need both. One can be saying it one way, and the other says, hey, just a second. We can't take it all this way all the time. We need some nuance in it. Well, so what are we to make of this? Well, I don't think we can put God into 10 principles or the Bible into one book, because God is bigger than that. We can make judgments that work generally, but not all the time. You see, part of the problem is we like to control things. Guys are really good at wanting to control things, and I think women as well. They maybe have just a different way of going about it than us guys. But we like to control things. We like to be in charge. Actually, that's the Garden of Eden. We want to be in charge. We want to know. We want to control. And when we do that, we go back to the Garden of Eden. So we're eating from the forbidden fruit. We can't go there all the way. There is a statement that I really like that I saw on Facebook. There are some good things on Facebook. Maybe not always, but there are some good things. And it's Holy Land Trust has this figure of Jesus standing and talking to the multitudes, and Jesus is saying to them, the difference between you and me is you interpret the law to tell us what love is. And he said, I use love to interpret the law. It comes at it from a totally different perspective. Think about that just for a little bit. If love interprets the law, how do you read it? You'll read it with more mercy. You'll read it with more justice. You will have compassion. Whereas if you read it the other way and says, this is love, because the law says, then you will read it with judgment. That was what Jesus was dialoguing with the Jewish leadership about. How do you interpret the law? What is your basis for it? So I've tried to make these two points. It's patriarchal for a reason, and that we need to be in dialogue. We need to reimagine. We need to rethink some of these stories from the author's perspective to try to see what they're doing. So we come to these two stories that were read for us this morning by Stuart and Andy, and thank you guys. So we have to rethink them a little bit. That's what I want to do this morning. And as we know, the story, Joseph had moved all the Israelites down to Egypt. They had lived there for almost 400 years, for a length of time. And the new line of pharaohs comes up into rulership. And you know how that goes when you bring in a new line. You want to make sure the other line is gone and there's no influence from it. And the pharaoh looks out, and the king of Egypt, and he's the most powerful man in the world at this time. Egypt is the most powerful country in the world, the richest country. It's always a target for other people to come and take some of those riches. When you see pyramids like that, you don't build them in a time of war. You build them when you are at the pinnacle of your power. And he sees the Israelites, and he says, those people could be a threat to me. If another country invades us, they'll join that country and then they'll leave. Actually, Pharaoh is being very prophetic because they will leave anyway. But just think of that. Pharaoh is working from a certain perspective. It's security first. It's Egypt is number one. Egypt first. Nothing else matters. We've heard this, America first. It was Egypt first back then. You see, he is going to do whatever it takes to take away this perceived threat from the Israelites or the Hebrews. It's much the same as Canada when it entered Second World War and Japan attacked Pearl Harbor and we were now at war with Japan. We had that same attitude with the Japanese. We said, what if Japan invades Canada? What'll happen? Well, the Japanese people with Japanese background will join the Japanese, and they'll attack us. So we took away all their possessions. They were Canadian citizens, took away all their possessions, moved them far inland so that they weren't on the coast. We did what Pharaoh did, and somehow we have to make amends for what we have done in the past. So we still live in that same kind of thinking. The immigration crisis that is along the Mexican-U.S. border is being defined in the same way. Those people will be a threat to us. We don't have room. We don't have whatever. We're not rich enough to be able to support those people or help them. So the first step that Pharaoh takes is he makes the Israelites into slaves. He says, well, let's work them to death. We'll get rid of them. Let's try the concentration camp route. We'll make their life really, really difficult. They'll work hard. They'll make bricks. And maybe they won't have time to have children. Huh. Doesn't work. You see, Pharaoh is operating from a perspective that's called scarcity. He thinks there is not enough for everybody to have something, for everybody to have a good life. If there is anything that threatens his security, that is a very serious threat, and he is going to deal with it very quickly, like all empires do. I like what Walter Brueggemann says about Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh lives by the law of scarcity. There is not enough to go around. So he builds store cities where everything will be kept for him. Just in case there is not enough next year. He always wants more. We live under a very similar set of rules. But this puts Pharaoh into direct conflict with God. Because you should notice that God is for the underdog. He's for the widow. He's for the orphan. He's for the poor people. That is the opposite of what Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is for the rich, for the powerful, and he is those things. You see, but even when Pharaoh, or when God is for the underdogs, he is for the underdog in the group of underdogs. So if the Israelites are now slaves, he is for the poorest of the poor of the slaves. It's for the bottom person. So when we look at the Old Testament books, and when they were written, they're probably put into the final form that we have during the Babylon exile. So Israel has now gone to Palestine, and then they've been kicked out and gone to Babylon, and they're trying to answer some big questions in their life. Question is, what went wrong? Can I trust this God who's kicked me out of the land that he promised to give me? And they're saying, can we have some hope? And if we have hope, what kind of people would eventually bring us some of that hope? What hope? Who among us could we see that would bring us forward into where God wants us to be? To bring us forward to complete the promises that God has given to us. And you have stories like David. They're always looking for a new David because David was this great warrior who defeated all the enemies, who unified Israel, who expanded the borders to the biggest that Israel ever was, David and Solomon. So you're always looking for a new King David who would be the Messiah, who would bring you this power. But it's bringing you back into this position and back into the land, but it's being done by power, which is exactly what Pharaoh used, was power. But those are the questions that they're asking. And then they write these stories and they put them into this final form. And so I want to look at the start of this story of the Exodus that always brings you hope. Because Passover is a celebration of the Exodus. We just celebrated Easter a couple of weeks ago. Easter falls on Passover. And in when at the time of Jesus, Passover was a time of expectation. You're waiting for God to make a new Exodus. You're waiting with hope that God will bring something new. And you are hoping, or the Israelites were hoping, that it would be a David that would pick up the sword and that would bring Israel back into this position of power, just like under King David. So then you come along with these stories and you have to, the way they're written, you look at how what's underneath and what is at the start of the story. So, Pharaoh. We have to go back to Pharaoh. The first plan didn't work. I'll enslave them. I'll work them till they can't work anymore. They won't have kids. That didn't work. They had kids. So then the story that Stuart read about these two midwives, Shifra and Pua, he says to them, you go to the Hebrew women, and when they have a baby, if it's a male, kill it. Just get it over with, right there. No bonding time, no nothing. Just get rid of them. However, there is a couple of things when we're reading this story that we should know. One is the term Hebrews. The Hebrews, don't think of the Israelites. Yes, they speak the Hebrew language. It becomes later on. Paul will say, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Things have changed. At this point in time, when you read in the Old Testament about a Hebrew in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they're mercenaries. They're at the bottom of the social scale. There is a group of people that they know of as the Hebraeus. Sounds very much like Hebrews that were mercenaries. They were the gypsies. They traveled around during that time. They were the most looked down people in this society. They were the ones who became slaves. So you're looking at that group of people. So the midwives, any of these people that could be slaves, if they have a baby boy, kill them. But if it's a girl, let her live. Well, what are you going to do with baby girls? They're the daughters of a slave. What does Pharaoh have in mind with them? They're the ones actually that have the babies that reproduce, right? But just think of Pharaoh's, what he's doing. His economy is built on slave labor. Let me go to the U.S. here. Sorry. But it's a perfect example. You can't have the immigrants coming in because they take your jobs. But if you had no immigrants or you took out all the undocumented people in the U.S., your economy in the U.S. would collapse because there's 11 million of them. And they do the jobs that nobody else wants to do. That economy would not survive. It would take a huge hit. Pharaoh is doing the same thing. He's saying, we have to kill these Israelites, but it will kill his economy. What do you think of Pharaoh? He's the most powerful guy in the world. He feels threatened, so he will do anything to eliminate that threat, even if it will really hurt his economy. If he gets rid of all of the slaves, he doesn't have an economy left. Who's going to build his cities? Who's going to do his farm work? So the midwives have this command, go and kill the babies. And they're named. We know their names, and they fear God, and God gives them families. Do we know Pharaoh's name? What's Pharaoh's name? Which Pharaoh is it? Well, do you know his name? Is he named? No. You can read all the Old Testament, and I think there are two pharaohs that are named. By that time, Egypt is not an empire. Pharaoh has no name. For a very good reason. In the Old Testament, the enemy is Pharaoh. You never go back to Egypt. If you go back to Egypt, you are turning your back on Yahweh. Pharaoh is the bad guy. He is the guy that enslaves you. He's the guy that wants to kill you. He is your enemy. Don't go back. And you don't name him because he's a nobody. Names define. So the midwives get named, so we know who they are. They are real people, real characters who have real families. And Pharaoh? No, he's you make this story and you say he's a nobody. Look, he gives the two midwives a command, go kill the babies. What do the midwives do? They show up late. That's how I understand the story. Oh, the Hebrew women give birth quickly, like Lucy did. 15 minutes and it's over. And they just show up late. The Hebrew women are stronger than the Egyptian women. The two midwives have defeated Pharaoh, strongest man in the world. These are not cute little kid stories. These are stories of subversion, resistance, and look who is placed to resist. Then you come to the next story. So this didn't work. The midwives can't trust them. They don't do what they're told to do. So you have to have a new plan. Well, we need to get everybody behind us, and we need to get everybody riled up against the Hebrews or the Israelites. And everybody is now in charge of throwing a baby into the Nile River. Well, there's this Levite couple. They're not named here because it could be anyone. But later on, when Moses' genealogy is given, they are named. We know their names. The story does tell us that. But it could have been any couple. Have a baby. The mother looks at it. And you will notice in this story, the father does nothing. Not a thing. It's all about the mother, what she does. She looks at the baby, falls in love with it, and says, uh-uh, we're not doing this. We are not throwing that baby in the Nile. So she keeps him at home till he's 3 months old. Now, you have to think about this a little bit. They're not living in houses like we do. There's probably no windows. Well, there is no glass. There might be an opening. How do you keep a baby quiet for 3 months? I don't think you do. There were probably some other people that were in on this. Let's see if we can keep this baby alive. It's resistance. When the baby is too big, the mother makes a little basket. And she says, all right, I'll do what Pharaoh says. I'll just be a little bit late, like the midwives were. And she makes this basket, puts tar on it. It's the word that is used for this basket is the ark, just like the ark that Noah had. And she takes and puts the child in the water. Well, just a little ways downstream is Pharaoh's daughter, the princess. And the baby sister, Miriam, is walking along the bank, probably very young, and watching to see what will happen to this baby. Well, Pharaoh's daughter opens the basket and looks in, and what does she see? It's a crying baby. And her mother's heart kicks in. And the story, as was read, the mother gets this baby back to nurse him because the Pharaoh's daughter can't at this point. And the mother has him for, I don't know, a couple of years maybe. And then she has to give him back. But she's being paid at this time. She's no longer a slave. She is being paid wages to nurse this child. So just think of this story a little bit. There's Pharaoh. The first time he's defeated, it didn't work, period. I had a bad plan. It didn't work. The Israelites, the Hebrews, kept on having babies. The second time is the midwives. And they just say, no, those women are better than the Egyptian women. Didn't work. Pharaoh is a nobody. His plan doesn't work. The third time, there's another two women that defeat Pharaoh's plan. His own daughter. And this baby's mother. God has been using the lowest people in that society to defeat the most powerful person on the earth at that time. That is the beginning of the story of the Exodus. Now, because it's Mother's Day, how many of you are adopted or were raised in foster homes? What did it feel like when your mother gave you up? Not good? Long time ago?
Yeah.
Yeah. What do you think that baby felt like? When Moses' mother gave him up, she would probably never see that boy again. Probably not. He's going to live in a palace, and she's a slave woman. She will probably never see him again. But she doesn't. When she put him in the basket, what do you think she felt like? I will never see him again. These are not cute kids' stories. They're real life. Very difficult thing to do, that I would see. You see, that's the story of the Exodus. It starts with four women. Without those women, you do not have a Moses. And without a Moses, you do not have an Exodus. And then you go and you look at some of these other stories. There's the story of Ruth, the Moabite. If you know anything about the Moabites, when Israel is in the wilderness, the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men, and there's this big plague, and you got all of this trouble, and you should never have a Moabite in your territory for the next 10 generations, basically forever. Don't associate with them. They're bad women. Nothing to do with them. You know what happens when a Moabite woman comes to you. She'll lead you astray. And then in the book of Ruth, there's this story of Ruth going out to Boaz at night. Boaz has had too much to drink, too much to eat. It's dark. And her mother-in-law tells her, sneak into Boaz's bed. And she does it. And she is remembered as a woman of valor because she is David's great-grandmother. We need to read these stories from a different angle. We need to reimagine them. She is a highly honored woman. She is in Jesus' genealogy, as are some other very questionable women who are there. Bathsheba, Tamar, Rahab the prostitute. Look at their stories, and they are honored. These are women of valor who make very tough decisions and in life move the story of God's salvation forward. You come to the New Testament, and there is the story of Elizabeth and Mary. It starts the story of Jesus. You start with the women before Jesus' birth, and you end with the women at the cross. Put in very, very strategic places. You come to Paul in the New Testament, and he might say, or he does say, I don't permit a woman to speak in the church. He's writing to churches that have problems. And then you come to the last book he wrote at the end of Romans chapter 16, and you will find women listed in that long line as a deaconess, as leaders in churches, as they've ministered to all the churches. And you come to a woman named Wania, I think that's how you say it, and she is the chief among the apostles. They are in dialogue with each other, as we must be with life. So we need to honor those who sit often at the bottom of our social scale. God has placed them there. Who knows who will step up to move God's kingdom forward? What does this say to me? It says to me, I need to be careful that I am not judgmental of the position that a person is in, that society has placed them in. These are God's people, God's creation, that he can use however he sees fit. And who would I be to stand in the way? It also says that we need to be humble. We don't know as much as we think we do. I may be able to lift heavy things, but I may not be as smart as a lot of other people are. We need a lot of humility in our life. We need a lot of humility in our theology. We need to be in God's presence and to see what he is doing. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for our mothers who have played such important roles in our lives, and we don't honor them enough. We only do it on this one day of the year, and yet you have called them to a difficult role. And as we have looked at these stories, we see them doing everything. Lord, we think of Hannah, who, like Moses' mother, brought her young son to the temple and gave him to you, put him in the hands of the enemy, as it were, to serve you because she saw what needed to be done in the future. Help us to see people like that. Help us to be aware of what you're doing. Lord, we just want to pray your blessing on our week. Thank you for the mothers here. Thank you for the women. Thank you for the roles you've given them. In Jesus' name, amen.